All right, welcome to the morning session of the Bible study, the Wednesday Bible study. It's great to have everybody on. The weather is cool just a little bit. I think it changes, but this coolness just reminds me of feast weather. So, and we're certainly, at least I am, and I think everybody else is beginning to really focus on the feast. It's just around the corner, the Feast of Tabernacle, Feast of Trumpets, September 23rd. So it's hard to believe we're right there into the holy days of the seventh month. And I think I'll be speaking about that in the webcast. The holy days of seventh month. Mr. Fay, my father-in-law, had a tradition of always, I think, speaking, giving a similar sermon of this holy days of the seventh month. And I think that's always a good example to follow. So this week we'll hear, for those that are tuned into the webcast or in Indiana, we'll be going over the holy days of the seventh month. As review, as we get into the very exciting time of what these days picture. All right, so we left off last time in Matthew 23, verse 5. We began what was called Discourse 5, where Jesus Christ is really addressing the problems with the religious leaders of his time, the Pharisees and the scribes specifically. These were the ones that were the ones who understood, or at least had good familiarity, good intimate knowledge of God's scripture, what we would call the Old Testament, and they gave directions how to keep it, how to observe it, except that they were doing it in a hypocritical way, in a way that wasn't correct. And Jesus Christ is calling them out on what they're doing. And there's lessons for us today. In many ways, these are lessons maybe for church leadership to really take note of, but really it's for everybody in their own way to follow. So we left up in verse 5 where he's talking about their hypocrites that they are, or they're hypocritical in certain ways, the way they operate, the way they want to be seen. In verse 5, it says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." So let's, look at what it says by, it says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men." So he's showing that, what they do, their works, their deeds to look good, they're not doing it to glorify God per se, to do the right thing. They're doing it to be seen by men, to be viewed by others in a positive way. Here's what I'm doing and look at me. And he's, if you th think about it, he points back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 1, where he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." And if you remember, we went over that scripture, and I still consider, I mean, I go to, I just happen to be have the good fortune or good blessing of going to the Chicago Symphony Orchestra. And I think I commented that you get a little program, or a really well, nicely done program, every time you go see a concert there. And in there is all the people who have donated. And you look, then you start looking back and see, oh, who gave $1 million or above and things like that. And then these are the familiar names of Chicago that have billionaire type backgrounds, and their names are there. And you see their name, and it's nice that they gave money, they're supporting something. But every once in a while, you'll see anonymous. And I always think about the anonymous person who really, maybe there's a $1 million person or even above $1 million that they've given that year. And, or maybe it's less, 5,000, 10,000, all the names are listed there and you'll see anonymous. And I always think that, I think of this scripture, that the person who did that didn't want to be seen by others as being a good person or charitable, or others to see what they did. They gave it anonymously, and they know who they are, I guess, and I don't know, for whatever reason they gave the money. It's between them, and if it's between them and God, or however they look at things that way. So Jesus Christ is reemphasizing the same things. Why do we do what we do? What's the motivation to be seen? And he's saying these folks here are doing things to be seen by men. Going back to Matthew 6, verse 1, he says, "Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So here's the principle that Jesus Christ goes back to in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. And he's reemphasizing again to the hypocrites. They're not doing that. They want to blow their trumpets. They want to be seen. They want to be seen as good people. And what do they have? They have their reward in this age, in this lifetime, by men. But they're missing out on something that really is most importantly, and something for us to think about, is God sees what we do. He sees us all the time. He sees our heart. He knows why we do things. And if we do something and nobody sees us, or we don't blow our trumpet, or we don't share what we do in that way, God sees it, and he says he will reward us openly. And that's sort of the attitude we should have. We don't do things to be seen by men. However, the religious leaders of that time were doing it for exactly that reason, the desire to appear good, even righteous in other eyes, eyes of other people, powerful people. We should always, I mean, I think a good principle here is leaders, I'm talking about church leaders here, and I don't, no one's coming to mind right now, and you can be happy to hear. But in church leadership, at least in our current organization, leaders who highlight themselves and their good deeds should be a red flag. So if someone in a church leadership role is just telling you all the time, well, I did this and I did that, and then I did this and I did that, in their sermons or conversations, it might just be a red flag, a little bit of a red flag. I wonder, why are they doing what they're doing? Sometimes, it might be appropriate to share something as an example or how to do something, but if it's the constant discussion they're having about elevating themselves and what they've done, that could be a red flag. I'll just, put it that way. All right. Glory goes to God and what he is doing. As Jesus stated in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men. So we are a light. We do things that are considered good deeds. The whole Bible, the New Testament, is full of having good deeds, good works, things that we're doing that are positive, or that are in a way that our lights are shining. But we don't do it to shine the light back on us. We do it to glorify God. So when they may see their good works, your good works. So it says you have good works, right? So let's not be confused. We have good works, the things that we do. Who do they glorify? You, or do they glorify your Father in heaven? That should be the motivation. So when we do things, it should direct the glory to our Father in heaven. That's the intent. That's the goal. Not to make ourselves be stand above others and get glory and pats on the back and things like that. All right. Let me just any comments on that? Just half of a verse there, but any comments so far? Questions, insights, thoughts? All right, let me just write down a couple of things here. All right, and also let me just say hello to those on the webcast. We got 13 on the webcast. Wow, that's fantastic. All right, let's keep going here. So he goes on and says they make phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So the religious leaders expanded on what God put in place for the children of Israel to remember God's instructions. So we go back, and we can go back to the Old Testament, as we call it, the Deuteronomy 6, verse 8. And God, through Moses, was telling them that there's things that they were to do to remember to keep God's laws in the front of their head, or front of them, not to forget them. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, it says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So this was a very good principle for the children of Israel. They were to kind of keep God's law front and center. That would be their wisdom, as it says in Deuteronomy. If God's law is their wisdom, and the more we keep God's law and observe it, understand it, it's wisdom in the sense that we avoid foolishness, right? Getting ourselves into problems. And that was true for the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. When they kept God's law, they had good outcomes. And when they chose to disregard it, they didn't have such good outcomes and they got themselves in trouble. Well, that's what Moses is trying to tell them. You do not want to walk away from God's law. You do not want to put it to the side. You don't want to put it behind you. You want to be walking in the path of God's law, and you will have the benefits, the blessings, right? God's laws are blessings. If you really study God's laws, it's really sad if people call them a burden. If you understand the intent, the behind them all, every one of them is a blessing. And we keep God's laws, it is a blessing. We have positive outcomes. We avoid a lot of sorrow and tears. Just so you know what a phylactery is, just go into the Britannica Encyclopedia, nothing fancy with commentaries or religious Protestant-oriented commentaries that we often see sometimes. Phylactery, in Jewish religious practice, one of the small two black leather cube-shaped cases containing the Torah text written on a parchment, which is according to Deuteronomy 6:8. So basically, there's these little boxes. If you ever gone to a place that has Orthodox religious Jews, you may see this. These little black cube-shaped cases, and they wear them in places that they always, can see them or remember to do it. Maybe on their arms or different places like that. So this is what they were doing back in the day, following the example of what is in Deuteronomy 6:8. But they're doing it for the wrong reason. They're like, making sure everybody sees them. And they're bigger, they're larger. They are also to enlarge the borders of their garments. This refers to those loose threads which were attached to the borders of the outer garments as a fringe. This fringe was commanded in order to distinguish them from other nations, that they might remember to keep the commandments of God. But what did the Pharisees do? They made larger ones. They made it so that they could see, like, well, we're going to go even bigger. So everybody shows we have even more respect for God's law. Again, both of these practices were intended to be reminders of God's law. That was what it was meant in the old covenant, we'll put it that way. However, sometimes in the Church of God, I'll put that in a very broad term, the Church of God community, you see people that feel compelled to do similar things. They wear their little blue strings off their pants and things like that, and they feel very convicted to do that. But why don't we do that? We don't really, we just, we don't instruct to do people to do that. In fact, we people can take it, so far that, that we actually, it can get out of hand of what it means to people to do. And we don't do that in the new covenant. Well, why not? Why don't? Well, it's because God has given you what? His Holy Spirit, the gift of His Holy Spirit, to not only remember God's law, but to keep the spiritual intent of God's law. So He gives you His Holy Spirit. Hebrews 8:10. There's many places that we can talk to about this, but for this, is the covenant. Hebrews 8:10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So here's the issue. The Jews and the children of Israel and even people today can put these tzitzis, that's what they're called, these little strings on their waistbands and do all sorts of things, thinking that that helps them. And if someone feels compelled to do that, I suppose they can. But what does God give you to remember His law? He gives you His Spirit. He writes it on your hearts and puts it in your mind. That's the way you know how to keep God's law, to keep it front and center, to remember how to apply God's law. And that's what we do in the new covenant. You put my laws in their mind. So in a physical sense, that was what God was instructing through Moses for the Israelites to do, to remember God's law. Well, the problem is they always failed, typically speaking, or generally speaking, because in Ezekiel, he says, "I'm going to fix their heart. The problem is the heart. And how am I going to fix that? How am I going to fix this flinty heart that just doesn't quite ever quite maintain God's ways and laws of doing things. He's going to give you his spirit to write his laws on your minds and hearts so that then you can not only remember them, but know how to observe them and how to keep the spiritual intent of God's laws. And that's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is all about, how to apply God's law from a spiritual orientation of, God's laws aren't done away with. They're expanded with God's laws, how to go keep it in the most spiritual intent. So there's what's the result of keeping God's laws? Peace, harmony, good outcomes, relationships, restoration, reconciliation, peace, love. It's all based on God's love. Everything that God does through his law is to show us how to love him with all our heart, with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And Christ even went beyond as to love people as he has loved us. Well, what did Christ do? He gave his life for us. That's something that humanly we cannot do, we will not do without God's spirit in us, having the mind of God, developing the mind of Christ with God's laws written on our hearts and minds. So that's what we do. We don't put little boxes on our arms to remember. That doesn't ultimately solve anything. That's the heart that God's trying to fix. And he does that with his spirit. In John 14, verse 26, he says, but the helper, right? This is what he calls God's spirit. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, or it will teach you all things. It's probably better saying it. And bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So here we see Jesus Christ again making the same point. God is going to give you his spirit that comes from the Father to remember all the things that Jesus Christ taught and how to apply them, how to live by them, how to change the heart, how to change the heart because he gives you his spirit, and how to apply God's laws in a way that has changes who we are from the inside out. All right, let me pause there. That's verse 5. Any additional comments that anybody might want to make or questions on verse 5?
Yes, sir. Hi. I'm marveling at how the words of Christ here are building. He starts off referring to the Pharisees, and while we should do what they say, we shouldn't do what they do. So don't look to them for a good example, because you won't see it. You won't find it. And then he explains why. He says, but all their works, he's talking about their motivations, their reason for doing anything. And that's really interesting, because these godly men, supposedly exemplifying the way that they are preaching and teaching, are far from it. And then he explains that such would be the case for all of us. He'd have to, he's going to write his laws on our hearts. And so it just keeps building. And the continuity of what Christ is saying is really interesting. But back to the works that they do to be seen by men, they have no right to do that. And none of us do. We have no right to be puffed up or to point to ourselves about what we do, because first of all glory belongs to God, all glory. And so to try to take glory to oneself, however that may be, is to take it from God, the one who owns, or the one that is that has all glory to him. And we're supposed to point to God, and the reality is we couldn't do anything, including these Pharisees. They couldn't do anything unless first God gave them breath to breathe and a heart to pump blood and be able to even live. So we have nothing in us except what God gives us. So even that is of God. So that's the part that's so easily forgotten, that God, all glory belongs to God first. And then as he would lift us up, that would be up to God, and that's just fine. So that's how all these things come to mind. But I'm fascinated by how this is building and how he's making his points along the way, block by block. So
Yeah, it is
thank you.
interesting to go and see how this is structured. But thank you for coming. Amen to that. So, let glorify God in everything we do. All right, verse 6 goes on and says they love the best places at feast and the best seats in the synagogues. Well, it's certainly human nature, right? We all understand how human nature is to be seen in a positive light by other people, right? We want to be seen in a positive light. We like the applause. We like the standing ovations, whatever it may be, if we're so fortunate to have that in life. But we enjoy the recognition, right? And even today, right? I'm not, just want to show even today that this is how, much of what Jesus Christ is talking about that they were doing is still carried forward today. Even in this, you can see this in the synagogues. I don't know if anybody has experience with this, but I just want to show this to you. There's a very, the oldest synagogue in Chicago is called the Anchi Emet Synagogue. And on the holy, I don't know if you realize this, but many of you might, is that, for the high days, holy days, you have to pay for where you want to sit. And obviously, the more you pay, the better seat you get. So imagine, we don't do that, of course. But in here, I just want to show you this, this first thing here, this first membership. The membership category provides reserved seating in the main sanctuary and balcony for the high holy days. The members of the clergy will rotate between the sanctuary and the Blum Community Hall throughout the high holy days and will be accompanied by a professional choir. So I don't know. I mean, think about this. Not only do you have to pay for the best seat, which you can, but if you pay for the best seat, what does that tell everybody else? Well, that person's got the best seat, and boy, he must be doing well in life, or he or she must be doing well in life, or that family must be doing really well. And not only that, the clergy, as they're called here, the rabbis and people associated with them, they rotate around, and guess what they have? They are accompanied by a professional choir, and I'm sure it's a very good choir as well. So anyway, this still carries forward. I'm not necessarily want to call them out because I think we're all prone to do these type of things ourselves, but this is the things that we're going. They want to be seen by men, seen by men in a most positive way, and it still goes forward. Now, being seen in the best seats can occur even in the Church of God community. So even though we don't necessarily anybody pay for the best seats and have we don't have choirs following around the elders or deacons or anybody really for that matter when they go from one room to the next. But we can have aspects of this even in the Church of God, and we've had these type of things occur, similar things, maybe not this way, but we've had this idea that Christ is talking about, creep into the church. Even from situations that meant to be for good reasons. I can remember going to Big Sandy. My dad was a pastor, and so I'll just use this as an example. And Big Sandy, and it's like many of the feast sites, had 7, 8, 9, 10,000 people on the feast days, for the Feast of Tabernacles. And parking, as some of you can, at least the stories I've been told about the Wisconsin Dells, parking can be difficult, seating can be difficult. So what they started doing back in the day was, well, let's reserve special parking for the ministers so they can get in and out easily, and then let's make sure that if anybody needs to find a minister, that they can find them. So we'll have all the same seats up front for them to sit at and reserved for them and their families. So what it kind of started out as a good reason, but at some point, I think it was sort of like it seemed like a privilege. Like let's you got special parking, you got special stickers to tell you where you could park, and then you got special seating. And I don't know if that was so what started out as from a good reason, I think maybe possibly got viewed as maybe not so positive, the way it kind of came across. So I can't speak for everybody, but that was my I guess, way to relate to this, things that can even occur in the church, even when we don't mean to elevate some, do this, it can occur even. And then people get used to it and get special treatment, and people enjoy that for, and get used to that kind of, I guess, situation. So I don't know if anyone of you remembers that, but I certainly do. Anyway, we don't do that so much anymore. Not really need to do it anymore, do it that way anymore, and for different reasons. But but anyway, just something I thought about, how even in Church of God, things like that can creep in. All right. And we certainly have in Jude, right? The book of Jude, the example of Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence. So here's a person who wasn't necessarily called out for teaching error or wrong doctrine, although it's more about who he thought he was, and became like the liked being the preeminence. Look at that as in a high level way. So, Church of God members naturally show respect, and that's appropriate for God's leaders. There's nothing wrong with that. But still, those who lead should be very, very careful. And I guess I'm talking to myself in this, not necessarily anybody, primarily just to the church leaders here. But still, those who lead should be very careful not to take this to elevate themselves with pride and self-appointed righteousness. So, church leaders, have to be very careful not to ever get into this situation, like expecting the best seats, expecting special, privileges. Again, at the same time, Church of God members are respectful, and that's certainly appropriate at times, because we have best that's res you know some that's all appropriate in the right way. First Thessalonians 5 verse 12 and 13, we see this here, this respect given in the right way. Nothing wrong with this. He said, "Now we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So, there's certainly scriptures that show, there's nothing wrong with providing the right respect for the responsibilities given to certain people in the church, shepherding, pastors, things like that. But they should not, they themselves should not be doing anything for that purpose of being elevated and looked upon as in a higher level themselves. I just have a comment here. If a church leader delivers a good message, it is nice to hear a compliment. It can be encouraging, no doubt. But church leaders should always give God the glory. So, I don't want to discourage anybody from giving somebody else a compliment for their message or their, because it does help people to be encouraged. Nothing wrong with that. But if something goes well, if a message gets delivered well, give God the glory. It's kind of what I think Mr. Barbush was talking about earlier. Give God the glory. If it goes well, if it goes not so well, take the credit. If it's a bit of a flop, bit of a not such a good message, you take the credit for that. But if it goes really well and people seem to be God inspired and helpful to people, give God all the glory for that, because it means that's who gets the glory. All right, any comments on that? Any thoughts?
Mr. Bradford, I was just to extend from the same point. The relationship that we have is reciprocal with God. So we have a relationship because He first loved us, and He brings us to Him. But we have to yield to Him. So as we yield, He works more through us. So a compliment to somebody for a job well done is still acknowledging that they are yielding to the Spirit, to God. So it's still to God's credit. With that in mind, I think it's just a matter of perception as these things happen. But somebody can be worthy of an acknowledgement or for well doing because they're first yielding to the Spirit, and that's to God's glory too.
Well, I don't want to discourage anybody from going up to somebody and say, that was a great message to help me in this way. Please don't do that. I remember back in the day, 30 years ago, and giving some really, I don't think such great messages. And there'd be a lady that I can think of right now who'd come up to me and just say something very positive. And I always found it appreciated, very appreciative that she would go out of her way to make a comment like that. And it does help. So I'm not discouraging anybody from doing that, but but the people who give good messages, they sometimes get a lot of comments. It's more of a warning to them not to take it. Just always give God the credit. Always give people God the credit. That's the way to do it. And it's a good
Mr.
reminder.
Bradford,
Yes.
sometimes, it's funny because sometimes you hear a message and you say, well, that message was okay. It didn't do a lot for me. And you talk to somebody else and they will go, wow, that was the best message I've heard in a long time. So it depends where we are in our spiritual journey. Different messages affect people differently.
That's
Different
absolutely true. And we're very blessed in Chicago to have a variety of styles and approaches that people ever have different personalities, right? So sometimes the way people present God's word in a way that works for some, or it might be something else. Because I've heard messages where, if I get comments sometimes, and there's messages where, like, everybody gets compliments just across the board, and somebody will give a message, and somebody might say, "Well, I didn't quite understand where that was going in the message," and somebody else will be like, "That was the best message, and it helped me exactly. I was thinking about this, and it came up in a way that I never thought about. This helping me in such a way that's God's spirit working right there, and it's exactly right. You're exactly right about that." Cool. All right. Anyway, we can keep on going here. But any other comments before we move on to verse 7? All right, verse 7. Then Jesus goes on and says, greetings in the marketplace and be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. So he goes on and says, they want to be seen for their good deeds. They want to, but they also want to be called rabbi, rabbi. Just simply means they want to be called this elevated name. The fact that Christ says it twice maybe even shows that, it's the extra elevated title, that are assigned to religious leaders. Rabbi, rabbi, to be called rabbi, rabbi, this, Barnes just says this word literally signifies great. It was a title given to eminent teachers of the law among the Jews, a title of honor and dignity denoting authority and ability to teach. They were gratified with such titles and wished to be given to themselves as denoting superiority. So, as we'll probably get to in a moment, calling someone
Added.
an appropriate term to show what they do isn't the big issue here. It's that they wanted to be recognized and they elevated, the title. The title itself meant something that may have been problematic in a way, but the fact that they wanted to be called this and showed, what it meant, that they were above everybody else. The title elevated them above everybody else, and that was partly the that's part of the that's the problem right there. That's what Christ is calling out. We see that today. I always laugh when they see cardinals, right? Cardinals in the Catholic Church, they're called Your Eminence. Your Eminence, very, very lofty title for a religious figure. It's really doing what Christ says don't do, elevating somebody up in a title. And then the people who have those titles really love the title, being called that. I've never, I'm not, I'm sure there's very few cardinals. I don't know all the, none of us are operating at the level of cardinals to know what really goes on, but I've never seen in a public ceremony where there's cardinals and people like that correct anybody and say, "Well, don't call me Your Eminence. Call me Your Servant." No, it's Your Eminence. That's it, the title. So anyway, so it's amazing how many things that Christ says don't do, religious organizations have done the opposite to do. They've done that. They've done exactly what they said don't do. All right. And Matthew, so let's keep going. Verse 8, it says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. So it makes a very good point here. At some point we use the word teacher and things like that, but he's talking about, using a title to elevate yourself, or a leader to elevate themselves above others in a way that just isn't the right way of doing it. There's only one that should be elevated above everybody else in teaching and understanding, as a teacher, and that's Christ. And everybody else should be viewed as brethren. Jesus, as the head of the church and the body, has ordained roles such as apostles, evangelists, and teaching pastors for the equipping of the saints to edify or build up the body of Christ. So we certainly see that in Scripture, and they all have aspects of teaching. So they are teachers in that sense. They have responsibility, but it's taking on a title for the sake of the title to be seen above everybody else. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." So here we have Paul telling Timothy, you've got to be a teacher that can convince, rebuke, and exhort with long suffering or patience, in a teachable way. So there is, he puts, we have teachers, there's no doubt. The church has to have teachers to teach. How does the gospel get preached? How do we learn? Well, we have to have, how does faith come? Well, by someone who preaches the gospel. That's what we read that in Romans 10. How shall faith come unless someone hears it? Well, somebody's got to preach it to understand it. So in that sense, they're teachers, but they're not, but it's not to take on a title, an elevated title, to show that they're above their brethren. And that's really what he is concerned about here, that you are all brethren. We're all brothers and sisters in that sense. Jesus is warning against being viewed as a rabbi or being referred to as my teacher or my master, which is what the rabbi means. So he didn't want that title to view someone in that level. That really starts to break the first commandment in many ways. It's one, Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's the teacher with a capital T. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is our Lord and Master. So he's warning against taking on this type of elevated role or elevated title, really, which begins to do what? To diminish the identity of the one teacher, the one Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 27 says, "My sheep will hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So we see here Jesus Christ, he's ultimately the voice we're listening to. Others may have responsibility for teaching his word, teaching it correctly, teaching the gospel, explain what the gospel is, to exhort, to re as Paul told Timothy, to convince, rebuke, exhort. Those are all aspects of what human leaders are told to do, but ultimately it should all point to what? Hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. Always pointing to the voice of Jesus Christ. All the sermons, messages ultimately should point to God and how to have a relationship with Him, how to have what, how to a relationship with who God is, revealing who more about who He is, following Christ in the even in a more in the correct way. If a sheep is going off track, you want to say things so they can hear it, so like, oh, here's the right way to go, and be blessed by that. That's the voice that ultimately all of God's human leaders and servants should be pointing to. You don't see any God's servants that are in the Bible that are presented in a positive way ever pointing to themselves, right? They always point to the God, the God. That's who they point to. Do what God says. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So again, this is Paul. He wanted them to follow an example, and he could say, "Well, imitate me. Do what I do in the sense of I'm doing what Christ said to do. So you can use me as an example, but ultimately, only do it as long as I imitate Christ. And who is Christ? Well, he's the one that died for you. He's the one who's a servant. He's the one that had the mind of Christ, who humbled himself, who came and gave his life for you and taught these things from the Father. And as long as I, and Paul could say it in that way based on who he was, but he's not elevating himself. He's never elevating who he is. In fact, he did the opposite. He was like, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the one that really, had a, I put Christians to death. I did all these things, and everything I ever did was rubbish. Right? He knew who he was in the flesh, rubbish. And everything he did in the flesh was rubbish compared to what Christ was doing in him. Right? It's all about what Christ was doing in him. Who was his savior? Who's the one that died for him? Jesus Christ. He never forgot that, and he always pointed to Jesus Christ. So in this sense, he can say, imitate me, right? As I imitate Christ, having the same mind of Christ. Luke 6, verse 40, 6, verse 40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So who is the teacher ultimately we're following? You're following Jesus Christ. That's the one we follow. He's the shepherd, whose voice we listen to. He's the one that we follow his steps. He's the one that, lived and died for you. No man has done that. No man has lived and died so you can have eternal life. Only Christ has done that. So that's who you follow. That's who you listen to. That's the instructions that we, that's why he's called the teacher with a capital T. All right. And then he makes his last point, because really is what he wants you to understand, wants them to understand. You are all brethren. You're all brethren. We're all in the body of Christ. There's only one head. We may have different roles in the body, but we're all brethren. We're brothers and sisters in that sense. And this statement cannot be overlooked or dismissed by those who serve in teaching roles. 1 Timothy 5, Paul wanted Timothy to understand this. He was a younger person, but he was an evangelist. So he wanted to say, do not rebuke an older man. So he's saying, in the body of Christ, you're going to have to maybe help some people, maybe change their viewpoints on how they're doing things. But he says, don't rebuke an older man. It just sort of shows a certain respect, an older man. How is he, Timothy, younger person, how is he supposed to interact with an older person who may need a little bit of correction in direction? He says, but exhort him, as a father. We all have, as a physical father, talk to him as a physical father and give him some thoughts that way. Younger men, as brothers. So Timothy was a younger person. He's going to have people his same age. How do you talk to them? Well, you talk to him as a brother, in that way. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So he's talking about how is Timothy an evangelist in the Church of God with responsibility as pastoring, teaching God's word, to rebuke, convince, and to exhort. How does he deal with members, brethren, and brothers and sisters in the church in a way that's the right way? Well, he's giving you that kind of way of doing it, right? Here's how you work with those people, because you're all brethren, and it's very important to think about that, right? And I will say, I have excellent examples in my father-in-law, Bob Fay, and my father. As they got older, right? As they got older, they clearly worked with people in a much more brother, and say in a way that helped people, much more forbearance, much more patience, to help people sort of maybe modify maybe some of the things they were doing. And I think, as they get older, as people get older, especially because they were elders, they were elders, pastors at 22, 23 years old, right? So, as they got older, they realized, I think their example of doing it this way was very good, and I take that to heart in seeing that. All right, we're at verse 9. I think I'll pause here because it's 10:46, 1 minute over time. Any comments, thoughts on this? Any additional question? Any questions, observations, things that we can think about as we end up today?
I was just going to add that in connection with your reference to Thessalonians about respect for the leaders, I can remember back in the late 1960s when Mr. Roy Halladay was our pastor, and he mentioned, I guess in the announcement time or something, he said he felt that because politician, as pastor, that he should be addressed as Mr. Holliday. But he also pointed out, he said, "You know, my wife isn't holding the office here, so you should call her by her first name." But I think that was a good point, though, to remember that we should have respect for those in authority in the church. And certainly a title like, you know, Mr. Holliday or, you know, whoever the pastor is, I think is certainly appropriate.
Yeah, I think Mr. is appropriate. And Mr. Fay used to say, you know, you can call me Bob when you're talking if you want to. No one ever did. There's always Mr. Fay, no matter what. But and then but you know, but everybody usually, a lot of people call, similar to what you do, Mr. Holliday said, many people call Mrs. Fay Evelyn, and I think that's fine. And so anyway, just I think Mr. is appropriate. And some of the newer folks that come in the church call me Pastor Bill, Pastor Bradford, and that's fine too. So people have known me for 30 years sometimes, you know, use first name, that's fine too. So but the, you know, because I think, so I think a certain respect is all good. I think that's and I think, you know, I still call many of the men who've served for decades and decades and decades, you know, Mr. You know, whoever it may be, Mr. So and so, that certainly, I think shows a certain respect that's appropriate, in the right way. All right. Any other comments on that? Lot to think about here.
Mr. Bradford, I think the scriptures show the tenderness that God has as a family, and that growing into being a God being, He wants us physically now to show that tenderness as we relate to each other in the church. And I thank you for going over these scriptures.
Oh, you're welcome, Mrs. Morrison. All right. All right. Well, it's fantastic being on the midweek Bible study again. I'll say it again. It's nice to be, it's fantastic, encouraging to be with everybody, and everybody who just loves going through God's word and considering it more. I find it a just a wonderful blessing, so that we have people that want to get on and study God's word together, and contribute and listen and study God's word on their own. So I hope everybody has a good rest of the week. And I plan on being in Indiana this week, so I look forward to seeing those that are in Indiana.